course, the kids are always welcome to stay and hear my sermon. But I think they'll understand a little bit more of what we have prepared downstairs, which actually is why we do have Children's Church. Our desire is to help our young ones who would not get a whole lot out of my sermon to be able to go downstairs and worship where it's geared down, where they can understand it. That is our goal. That is our desire. All right. Well, it is exciting to get that report about Operation Christmas Child, isn't it? Over 11 million boxes. Wow. And we won't know till eternity how many respond to the tracts and stuff inside or the ministries that we're giving those things out. Is our God good? He is gracious. There's much to praise Him for. Well, last week I spoke about the topic of worship as the conclusion to a short series of sermons on the purpose of our church, which we have on our PowerPoints, it's on our letterhead, it's in our bulletin. We are here to glorify God by making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll emphasize, it's disciples of Christ. We would desire to be like Paul, who says, follow my example as I follow Christ. We never want to be like those that Paul warns about in Acts 20, who are calling away disciples after themselves. I could care less if you're like me. In fact, there's a lot of things that would be really bad if you were like me. Be like Christ. And that's why he puts us in a body, because each one adds something more to the totality of what it really means to be like Christ. And so we learn and grow and help one another. Well, there's recounting a little bit from those previous sermons. We communicate new life in Christ in evangelism. And the reason is that is evangelism is a means by which we expand the number of people who are repenting and turning to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven their sins, following Him, and worshiping Him. We cultivate new life in Christ because in edification, that is how we build one another up in an understanding of God and His commands, so that we too will obey Him and worship Him properly with our lives. We care for new life in Christ because it is within fellowship. True fellowship is a means by which we put our spiritual gifts into action, interacting with each other, and actually carry out things like edification and comfort and admonition and all the other one another commands. Those are crucial for us if we're going to worship God properly by our lives. And then we celebrate new life in Christ because worship is the central purpose of our very existence. And if you think about it, is the one activity that we do here that will continue throughout eternity. Well, you need to do any evangelism in heaven. Okay? Well, you need to edify one another in heaven. No, because you're going to be glorified. That's going to be great. You know, no more sin in us. Will there be fellowship in the same way? It'll be a different kind of fellowship. It'll be a communion we can't even imagine yet. But worship, that continues throughout eternity. So last week I gave a brief overview of worship and pointed out that it's regenerated in the spirit, regained in truth, reverent in heart, respectful in action, rendered in service, rated in proclamation, resounded in praise, responds in prayer, reflected both as individuals and as a congregation, and it is rigorous work. And I hope you weren't trying to write all those down. That was last week. It is posted on the website. Starting this week, I want to expand on that topic. It's been over a decade since I last did this, and there are several factors that have arisen that have just really prompted me that I really want us to address worship in depth and in detail. My goal, actually I have three goals here. The first is I want to challenge those who do not worship God to do so. I desire to challenge those who worship God in a false, either a false God or the true God in an improper manner, to repent from that and worship Him in a proper manner. And I certainly want to challenge us as true Christians to understand properly what true worship is and then put it into practice, because it should be a shining jewel, not the missing jewel in the church. It is my contention, and many of you have heard me say this many times over the years, that every problem we have is ultimately theological. Let me be more precise with it. Every problem we ever face ultimately has to do with what we believe about God and how we worship Him. It's true personally. It's true within a community. It's true nationally. It's true internationally. The paramount issues of our time are not political, even though we're in a political season. It's not economics, though politicians would want you to make you think so. It's certainly not income inequality, which I am told that some of the leading politicians want to rise up as the major issue is income inequality. It is not racial animosity, though it continues to exist all over the world and certainly in places within our own land. It is not crime rates. It's not immigration. It's not even terrorism. And Lord, it is certainly not climate change. Praise God for El Nino. Do you know how many hours I have saved not being in the plow truck? Wow. This has been colder than what I remember as a kid, but I grew up in Southern California. I never had to shovel snow in Southern California. I am blessed. Tragedy is that El Nino will go away, and I'm sorry, the snow will return. And it will be cold, and you will be frozen, and you can't keep lemon trees here. You kill them. You have to keep them inside. The primary problem is wrong beliefs about God and the false worship that arises out of that. Every other problem exists because of that. True worship of the true God will bring about the solutions to all those problems, all the ones I mentioned. If people understood who the true God is and truly worshiped Him, all those other things would disappear. Any solution proposed that is not grounded in the truth which arises from a correct understanding of God and obedience to Him is at best a band-aid that slows the bleeding down. More often, they are additional knives that simply are cutting us up more. Now, I begin by pointing out that the reason God created you was for His own glory and not your own. You are not the center of the universe. Okay? I realize when you were born, especially if you were a first child, it may have seemed that way. But somewhere along the line, you probably had some siblings and it all got destroyed. You're not the center of the universe. God is. From Genesis to Revelation, the focus of Scripture is God, not man. It is God. And all that is contrary to how we see ourselves as humans. I recognize that every single person must battle against the egocentric perspective. That is the view from self. You see the world through your own eyes, through your own small point of view, and then you respond to everything based on that. That is a struggle for us. Even when we gather together to worship God, we purposely have gathered, we want to worship God. We still struggle against this. I know that, for example, during the pastoral prayer, it takes a lot of work to continue to focus on and join with me in what I'm praying. The mind wanders all over the place. I know that the same thing is true when I'm preaching. I'm going along, I say a word, a phrase or something, it kicks something on your mind, and you're chasing a rabbit trail somewhere, have no idea where it's going to go. Sometimes it goes out the window and you're just out there staring. Don't look over that direction. I said don't look over there. Because all that's over there is Redneck Haven, okay? That's my carport. Look that way, it's prettier. Your mind just goes all over the place. There's the physical problem we have. We're human. We get worn out. We're tired. I know some work evenings. They work late at night. They're coming in directly from church. Some of you had whatever came on. You didn't get much sleep last night. And so there's a struggle. And I see the positions. And then I see those of who are very godly, and you get your Bible out in your lap, and you get into the thoughtful prose and... Look, this is reality. isn't it? This is our lives. I know when we're singing a song, and the beautiful songs this morning, focused in on who God is, who Jesus is, and let us worship Him, magnify Him. And yet, how easy it is to end up, you know, they could have played that a little better, that wasn't so good. There's some disharmony in there, and we start judging what is going on by whether we liked it or not, or the style of it. That's worship? It's not worship. It's self-centeredness. How do I know all those things? Because I struggle with the same things, and I see your faces. From here, I can see all that. This is the reality of being human. And so we work hard against this to make worship the true reality. But that actual work, the work of trying to stay focused, to bring yourself back in line, is part of worship. Because it's that fight against our own weaknesses, our own selfishness. Our desire needs to be to give yourselves fully to worship without hindrances. And that is why our longing for heaven just keeps increasing. The longer you're Christian, it just keeps getting more and more. Mary just celebrated 92 years. And speaking on Mary's behalf, part of that longing for heaven is, you know what, this body just doesn't work the way it used to, and I'd like to be done with the aches and pains. But even more so, because I know Mary well, is this longing to be with my Savior, where I don't have to put up with my own frailties anymore, my own weaknesses anymore. I want to be with Him and like Him. That's the goal. That's the desire. Let me start with a few passages that show the centrality of worship. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at Revelation 4, because in both these passages, we're given a glimpse of heaven, the worship that is going on there, and it's mind-boggling to us. Can we really even comprehend what they are seeing? Isaiah starts, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. One called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" What is the activity of heaven? It is the worship of God. And when humans beget a glimpse, and that's all this is, a glimpse of what's going on there, what is our response if there's anything good going on in us? Absolute humility. Woe is me. I am sinful compared to this holy, majestic God. Turn over to Revelation, Revelation chapter 4. Very similar scene. The Apostle John is given of heaven, but he gives even more description. How can we begin to comprehend what he's seeing here as he describes this? Chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne, 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third was a creature that had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say. This is the same thing Isaiah saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art Thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will, they existed and were created. All of it is about God. The activity in heaven is worship. The activity that should be here is worship, because everything was created, as he says in verse 11, by his will. The worship continues over in chapter 5 of Revelation. Verses 11 through 13, many angels join in with these living creatures and the elders, and they say with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 adds, Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, I think that pretty much covers everything, join in saying, To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. All that is worship. Flip over a few pages, Revelation 14, 6. The centrality of worship. This is in the midst of the great tribulation. God's mercy, he sends an angel to fly through the mid-heaven who is going to preach the gospel. So in the midst of all the rebellion against God, His mercy extended to still preach the gospel in a way no man could ever begin. An angel declares it. Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, everybody. What does He contain in this gospel? What's included in it? And he said with a loud voice, Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Worship is part of the gospel message. And we have so distorted it to make it man-centered. It's about keeping man from hell. It isn't. It's about the worship of God and bringing people to repentance in Christ is so that they will worship God. It's not about avoiding hell. It's about gaining heaven to worship our Creator. That's the gospel message. The next few passages I'm only going to reference because, well, I don't know you want to be here until Wednesday. Just passages after passages. Have you ever considered why the Bible gives so much detail to the tabernacle and the temple? So those of you who are reading through the Bible, you've gotten through Exodus, you should be in Leviticus by now. Exodus 25 through 31 and 35 through 44. All of it's just minutiae about building the tabernacle and then what's going to occur in it. And it gets kind of like, oh man, get through this again, right? Just show me a picture and I'll be happy. All this detail. Then Leviticus chapters 1 through 8. Repetitious detail about every single sacrifice. Can we get to the Reader's Digest version? You know, we have the five sacrifices, and each one of them you do this, and you save this part, and you burn this part, and we got it done, right? No. This one and this animal, and it's all this detail. Then there's the laws throughout the rest of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Some of them extremely detailed. And each of them have a penalty if you break them. Part of the penalty is you have to go to God and cleanse yourself in a particular way in order to worship Him again. How about the temples? 1 Kings 6 through 8, 1 Chronicles 22 through 29, 2 Chronicles 2 through 7, the book of Ezra, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 47, Haggai, Zechariah 3 and 4. All of those books, all those chapters stress the point that worship of the Lord is to be central in our lives. He goes into great detail to describe the way He wants to be approached. And so we'd better be serious about worshiping Him His way. Not our way, His way. Now, from the positive standpoint, there is great blessing when God is worshiped properly. Actually, this is part of what was given to the nation of Israel a long time ago. That if you will worship Me, you will obey Me, here are the blessings. Deuteronomy 27, 28 gives the blessings and curses. If you will worship properly, there's blessings. If you do a quick review of Israel's history, it is easy to chart out a direct correlation between Israel worshiping God properly and the high points of their nation economically and politically. David's reign, the first part of Solomon's reign, the nation starts in decline after Solomon's wives turn his heart away from God. There's revivals under Asa and Jehoshaphat, then later under Hezekiah, and later still under Josiah. And the nation rises again. Blessings according to God's promises, Deuteronomy 28. The negative standpoint, there are dire consequences when God is not worshipped properly. And an overview of Israel's history shows that as well. Every evil king brought about a greater decline of the nation until finally the nation of Israel was taken to captivity. And Judah did not heed the warning. The prophets were sent out, they still didn't, and they were finally taken away by Babylon. These are the curses God had warned them about in Deuteronomy 27. Actually, they're warned about in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Disobedience brings curses. Now, this is not just a truth for the nation of Israel. This is a general truth. And Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 1. Flip over to Romans 1. Now, Paul begins the chapter with a salutation and a greeting recounting his own calling by God as an apostle for Christ's namesake. He recognizes it's not about him. It's about the glory of Christ. That's verse 5. And then he had a longing to come to them, to minister to them, to be able to bring to them a gospel ministry, encourage them in walking with Christ, and bring about a clarity of the apostolic doctrine of the gospel. The revelation of the righteousness of God. That's verse 17. So again, this whole opening section, our lives, our purpose of existence is to bring glory to God. But then Paul starts beginning the negative part. Verse 18. The wrath of God demonstrated against man because man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. God has made Himself evident both internally and externally. Within man is in his conscience, and externally in all of creation. Tells us about His existence, His eternal power, His divine nature. So much so that all men, as verse 19 through 20 make very clear, are without excuse. But man willingly suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness, and it results in a descent down into greater self-imposed lies. The first level of decline is there in verse 21. They knew God, they refused to honor Him as God or give thanks. They're just not worshiping Him properly. An example of this false worship was in the early stages of the nation of Israel. God split the kingdom because of the sin of Rehoboam. Jeroboam gets the northern 10 tribes. Jeroboam is afraid that if these Jews go down to Jerusalem and worship, that maybe their allegiance would go to the king of Judah instead of him. And so he sets up two places, alternative worship, one in Dan and one in Bethel. This flawed worship of the true God very quickly degenerated into the false worship of false gods. God is serious about being honored and worshiped properly. Remember Leviticus 10 and the story of Nadab and Abihu? Here, these sons of Aaron, the two older ones, had just gone through all the ceremonies to be properly cleansed, to be able to go in and worship God through the offering of incense in a very prescribed way. But instead, we find this. They quote verse 1 and 2. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. If God was doing that, do you think we'd be a little more serious about what we do? Another example, 2 Samuel 6, King David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, but he did not do it according to the directions that God has given very specifically about when the Ark of the Covenant would be moved. That's in Numbers chapters 4 and chapter 7. Also Deuteronomy 31 also gives very precise details about moving the Ark. Instead of having the particular tribe of the Levites come and carry the ark on their shoulders, you got a cart and an ox. You put the ark on the ox cart. Away they went. Text says they were busy celebrating, worshiping God, having a grand time. The ark is going to come back to Jerusalem. This is wonderful. Until the cart hit a little bump in the road and it jostled. And Uzzah saw that the ark could, maybe it would fall out. Maybe it could be moved to and damaged. And he reached out his hand and he touched the ark to stabilize it. And he was struck dead immediately. And the first time you read that passage, you're like, this is terrible. God, he's trying to do a good thing. He meant well. And you killed him. This is bad. God, this isn't fair. And we start attacking the character of God. Let me tell you, that very passage, that very chapter, you cannot find a chapter that says more about the grace and the love of God, because every man and woman that was involved in this should have been struck dead on the spot, including King David. And instead, his wrath was contained only to the one man who, in his great manly wisdom, thought he could protect the ark of God. You're going to protect God? Really? And so he's struck dead. Improper worship of God is still false worship because it involves disobedience to God instead of obedience to God. And true worship cannot take place when his commands are ignored and broken. Remember what we already had said earlier in this sermon series, that back in John 4, worship of God must be in spirit and truth. Let me give you a more contemporary example. This is a little older one now. It took place in 1977, or it started in 1977. But it's the Shrine of the Jesus of the Tortilla. Maria Rubio of New Mexico, October 1977, was busy rolling a burrito for her husband's breakfast, and she noticed that on the skillet borns of this tortilla, there was a face. Could it be the face of Jesus? And she became excited, and she showed it to her husband, she showed it to her neighbors, and they all agreed, it's got to be the face of Jesus. It resembled it. Now, how they knew what the face of Jesus looked like, who knows? We have no description of it, but it's got to be Jesus. An image of him on a tortilla. So the woman took the tortilla. He went to her priest. And her husband came in and testified, my wife, since the arrival of the tortilla, she's more peaceful, she's happy, she's more submissive. And so the priest reluctantly, but how can he go against his testimony? The husband, he blessed the tortilla. The woman took the tortilla home, and she put it in a glass case, and there's actually pictures of this thing online. Put cotton balls and put it on top of this in this glass case. This tortilla is floating on the clouds. She had it in her home for a while. She'd actually leave the door open so people could come in. Within 3 months, over 8,000 people had come in to see the Jesus of the tortilla. Within 2 years, over 35,000 people had come to see this. So they built this wooden shrine. They enshrined the thing so people had easy access to it. In the years that followed, if you follow reports, other people were cooking their tortillas, and images of Christ kept popping up on tortillas. Oh, I've never had that on any of my tortillas, but then again, I'm in New York, you know. Maybe you got to be in the Southwest. They do tortillas better than we do here. I don't know. But suddenly, there's more and more of these things. Tragedy struck in 2005. It's a terrible day. Mrs. Rubio's granddaughter took the tortilla in its encapsulated shrine and took it to school for show and tell, and somehow it got dropped and the tortilla busted, all broken in pieces. Now we say such silliness. What were they eating? Seems like there's something stronger for breakfast than just tortillas. How do you get to the silliness? It began with her flawed worship within Roman Catholicism. Because much like the flawed cult of Jeroboam, it had distorted the true worship of God, sucked in a priest to give a blessing to what became an idol. And people came to worship the Jesus of the tortilla. Romans 1, 24 and 25 describes this degeneration. The truth of God is exchanged for a lie so that the creature, a created thing, is worshipped rather than the creator. The most obvious, of course, is pagan idolatry. God's response, as it says there, is he, basically, it says he yields them, gives them over. He has pulled his hand back and let them go their own way. He doesn't force them this way. He has removed the blockage. The hedge has come down. All right, go do what you want. And what do they want? The lust of their hearts to impurity so their bodies would be dishonored among them. And that is why sexual perversion is so often tied in to idolatry worship. The mind is no longer functioning properly, and emotion and passions are leading the person, not truth. Such pagan idolatry once marked the world except for Israel, and it's still widespread throughout the world. It's increasing here in the United States as biblical Christianity is in decline. We have high immigration from societies in which idols are worshipped. And even those that were born and raised here, there's an increasing amount of paganism, animism, Eastern religions, the New Age movement, all those things. But more relevant to us still here in the United States isn't the outward flaw that they got a thing of wood or stone or metal, or hey, it's modern age, it's plastic. It's the secular forms of idolatry, especially like materialism, hedonism. And people bow down to these idols of material success and physical pleasure. And it is sad they will not heed the warning of Solomon, who sought those things and concluded they don't take you anywhere. Their vanity, their empty chasing after the wind. Read Ecclesiastes. He learned it the hard way. The Old Testament is a record of God's judgment against idolatry in all of its forms. He already had judged the nations that were before Israel because of their idolatry. Time after time, God chastised the Jewish people for slipping into idolatry. And it was a final reason that both Israel and Judah were taken to captivity. There was a revival under King Josiah, short-lived. And God declared to King Josiah this in 2 Kings 22:17, because they, the nation, have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all their work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. Delayed through Josiah's life, but it would not be quenched. The degeneration continues further in Romans 1, 26 through 27. When due to this false worship, God pulls his hand back and it says it yields them to degrading passions. Read the description. It's homosexuality and other sexual perversions. The final level of degeneration is found in verses 28 through 32 when suppression of the truth leads to even the cessation of the acknowledgement of God. And God's response is that he pulls his hand back once more and he yields them over to depraved minds. I'll let you go where you want to go. The mind becomes depraved. It can no longer discern even basic logic about morality. King Nebuchadnezzar is actually a classic example of this in Daniel 4. You might remember he was boasting about how great he was, and Daniel had warned him. But he was looking around and boasting, "Look at all that I have done for my glory." And God immediately struck him. And King Nebuchadnezzar's mind became depraved, and he got put out to pasture for 7 years. He ate grass like the cattle. Great thing for Babylon. "Hey, where's your king?" "He's out in the back 40 grazing." Depraved mind, and until he came to acknowledge that the God of Israel was God Most High, he remained in that state. Only after that was his power and majesty returned to him as his mind became clear. God created us to worship, and we are going to worship and serve something. It is either going to be the true God, a false God, or gods, or ourselves. When we do not worship the true God, then the consequences to ourselves and to others around us becomes dire, as that passage in Romans points out. Let me give you a brief description of the importance of true worship as it's played out in our own nation. I could play this out in history of other nations, but this is the one you're most familiar with. For myself, I love this nation. I trace my family history back to 1619 in Jamestown and into the early 1620s in Plymouth. Actually, I found out recently my brother has put my family on the Mayflower. So that's 1620. I have the names of ancestors. I even have some documents who have fought in the Revolutionary War and just about every war since then as our nation has striven for the freedoms we currently enjoy. Several of them have died in those wars. God has blessed this nation in the past in ways it actually is hard for us to imagine if we would bother to compare ourselves with what has existed in history and in other nations. It's absolutely mind-boggling of the blessings God has given this nation when it was following a Christian foundation. And I believe all those blessings are directly a result of the prominence of Christianity within our early history. Now, certainly there are black marks as evil people do evil things. But look at the big picture compared to other nations, and it's absolutely incredible. And the sad thing is so many of you have never even been taught any of those things of what our nation is. You don't even know. That's a failure of our own nation to educate you in our own history, our own heritage, and what you should be standing on. But it purposely is not done because the powers that be do not want you to know that. They want you to acquiesce to their visions of what they think utopia is. Well, here's the America of liberal utopia. We're living in it. We've forsaken our godly heritage. And as we did so, and you can trace it from the 1920s on, actually starts in the late 1800s, 1920s. There's a full bore war going on within the United States about truth of the scriptures. The result is that by the 1960s, America had radically changed. Her basic nature no longer really Christianity in striving to honor the true God. There was still a perception of a remembrance of Christian principles and values that continued on. But worshiping the true God, that was already departed. There was a change, a switch into an improper worship of the true God, or already starting to worship false gods. By the 1960s, there was a shift so strong that God gave us over to the sexual revolution. The consequences of that are still displayed all around us. It's as clear as if we've been bombed and we're surrounded by rubble. And we are surrounded by the rubble of families that are fractured and torn apart. I was talking with someone a little earlier. When I was growing up, it was rare you'd find someone from a broken home. I can hardly remember any of my friends as a kid who didn't have a lot of respect for their mom and dad. That's radically different. I find I'm one of the very few that seems to be able that I honor my father because he's worthy of it. It's a joy to honor my father. And I am so blessed at 93. He's still alive. And I'm looking forward to going and seeing him on the 1st of March, which is the main reason I actually go to California for that conference. I get to see my dad. And I can honor him. But some of you, you honor your father because Scripture demands it. It's a command. And you do it out of duty. It's been stripped away. That is now the common condition for most people in the United States. Over half of children growing up will spend at least part of their childhood in a single-parent home. Over half. Look up the average age of first pregnancy. It's 9 or 10 months earlier than first marriage. That's the average. What does that tell you of what's going on in our society? The Holocaust of abortion continues. Why? Because we bought a lie that the baby is a thing, an it, a product of conception, a problem we can get rid of, and not a human. It's all part of the sexual revolution. See, we don't have to deal with the consequences. We've also had to deal with a welfare state that's actually tied into this, because we had all these single parents and find some way of how do you take care of them. Instead of letting economics force the issue that they're going to have to either give the child up for adoption, the man's going to have to man up and marry her and take care of her. But no, we will provide for you instead. We will be big daddy, grandpa. And so we've devastated our nation with single parents. Now that's not a disparaging of single parents. That's a tough job. That's a real tough job. But do understand what's behind it and what's allowed it and how the laws have changed to make it very profitable too. By the 1980s, we had seen court battles strip away as us as a nation in which the truth of God has been exchanged for a lie, and God is no longer creator. He is a force maybe for some people. Instead, evolution has replaced it in all government entities, in all our public schools. It's a philosophy that's carried out in everything. Why? Not because it's science. Ladies and gentlemen, I am a scientist. That is my training. And evolution is philosophy, not science. It does not even hold up to the basic premises of science of being observable, testable, and repeatable. Period. It doesn't fit. It's pure philosophy. And it's an anti-God philosophy. That's why it was created. It actually goes back to ancient history, not Darwin. By the way, Darwin was a plagiarist, but that's another issue. Secularism now reigns supreme in the public arena. You can bring nearly anything into the public school, any kind of wacky thing you can think of, but don't bring a Bible. every perverted religion and philosophy freely proclaimed. But proclaim God as creator and Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, and you are going to be threatened by lawsuits. The result of our following the path of diversity has resulted in the perversion so prevalent that the term gay 90s in 1890 was very, very different than the term applied to the 1990s. The homosexual revolution began. We are now in the third level of degeneration, as more efforts are made to make God completely irrelevant to the affairs of our nation's society. Why is it that when there are great national disasters of whatever kind, there is no longer a call from our political leaders or other leaders of this nation to fast, to pray, to repent? You know, that had been a common practice in our history until the late 20th century, and since then it's varied by who's president. Why is it in the political contests that are being made now, people like Marco Rubio and Ted Cruz are made fun of because they refer to Jesus Christ? That used to dominate it. So remember the hypocrisy of candidates carrying Bibles in church for the photo op. And you know when you get one of these new Bibles that's nice and it has the gold on the edges and you can see your reflection in it? Yeah, that's what they're carrying. Oh, I can see you go to church a lot. Now, you can't. You know what? I'm going to take this out. This is one of those Bibles. That was all gold-plated. Can you see any gold there? That's what a used Bible looks like. We've turned. We are in the third level of degeneration as the efforts to make God completely irrelevant are upon us. People with minds, and I can only describe them as depraved, have risen to the top echelons of positions and power, not just in government, but business, finance, media, society. Isaiah 5:20 pronounces, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, and substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Condoms are freely passed out in public high schools, but distributions of Bibles is restricted. If you own a business and refuse to participate as a business in a homosexual wedding ceremony, it's not a wedding, you will be sued. That's just the reality of it. Many government entities, including New York, have redefined gender to be a state of mind, not a reality of biology. And because of that, and if you're not aware of it, it's only a couple weeks old now, government institutions, schools, and businesses of certain types and sizes must allow transvestites, transsexuals, and other people with gender confusion into whatever bathroom and whatever locker room they identify with currently. That's New York, that's now, that's today. A large portion of our national politicians, and likewise in many states, they're still promoting and advocating Planned Parenthood to receive your tax dollars, even though they've been exposed as not only performing abortions, the major part of their business, not only performing abortions on minors without reporting it to the authorities, and you cannot have a pregnant minor without statutory rape having to have occurred, but also after the recent exposures that they're selling baby body parts, and yet they're promoting it. Three states now allow for physician-assisted suicide in the United States. It's being advocated and much more. It has come up here in New York. That turns the Hippocratic Oath on its head among those that even bother to give that oath anymore. Understand that not all medical colleges do. More disturbing than all of this is that there's very little means to even have a discussion. Because reason itself is perverted. It's easy to recognize. Listen to some of the talk shows where there's a liberal political host. If the host disagrees, he simply labels his opponent with some derogatory name, never addresses the question or point brought up. There is little reasoning, just name-calling. And if possible, they will seek to outlaw that speech. In California right now is a bill progressing to outlaw any kind of dissent about global warming. Oh, really? Oh, I'm sorry. Global warming wasn't happening. They had to change the name. Climate change, excuse me. And then they want to proclaim that as science. That's absolutely disgusting. Science by consensus of politicians who have no clue what they're talking about. They don't know which end of the beaker you put things into and which end you heat up. They don't even know what a beaker is. They probably are thinking, Muppets. That's beaker. What are we talking about here? We're talking about depraved minds. You cannot reason with them. You see, when it gets to this, politicians know what they want to believe, and now they want to make sure they don't have to deal with the truth. We don't want the facts. Now, why do I bring all this up? It's actually very simple and has strong applications for us as individuals. The true problem of America isn't any of that. All that stuff is very serious. All that stuff grieves our heart, especially those of you with daughters. It grieves your heart. What are they going to be subjected to when they simply want to go to the gym or use a public restroom? Who knows? All that grieves our heart, but those aren't the problems. The problem is our worship of God. And the only hope this nation has is that it returns to that. Yes, we need to be involved in politics. You need to go out and campaign. You need to vote correctly. You need to be wise. That's all a given, or at least it should be a given as a citizen of the nation. That's your responsibility. But do understand, nothing is going to change. You're only putting band-aids things until the worship of God is restored. And that starts one place, in you. If the true worship of God is not taking place in your own heart, do you really think you're going to change anything else? Do you think it's really worth changing anything else? We must be people who understand and worship the true God the way He says to do it. You do not come here to feel good. If you do, you certainly don't feel good this morning. These things are depressing. We come to worship and give worth that our God is worth everything in our lives. Everything. And if you're holding back, you're not worshiping correctly yet. We are here to encourage that, to help one another towards it, because I said at the beginning, worship is work. It's difficult. We are so egocentric. It's difficult to even see what the truth is or to do it when we know what it is. And so we help each other to the true worship of God. Proverbs 14:34 states, righteous exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness begins with you. Are you really pursuing that in everything in your life? Is worship restricted to just what occurs here on Sunday morning? If it is, it's not worship. It's a feigned effort. Glad you're trying. But it's what you do when you walk out those doors. It's what you do when you drive down the street and how you drive and your courtesy to those around you. It's what you do when you go to a restaurant and bow your head in public and thank God for the fruit because it's right. It's having in your vocabulary, praise God. God is good. Bless the Lord. As something of normal speech, even among the heathen, my God is great. And when something good happens, tell them that. God has been good to you. And they're going to look at you funny. Tell them anyway. Don't be afraid to pass out tracts or talking about Christ. Yes, you're going to be persecuted for it. But whatever persecution you're experiencing here is nothing compared to what our brothers and sisters have around the world. Or does it take that we get to the point where it's physical persecution? Everything you have is stripped away. And then you'll worship God? No, then you'll acquiesce. Then you'll deny Him. It begins now. Everything needs to be on the line. Everything you do no matter what kind of job you have, are you doing it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Scripture tells us to do that. I don't care who signs your paycheck. You work for the Lord Jesus Christ if you're Christian. I don't care how nasty your boss is then. You work for the Lord Jesus Christ if you're Christian. Is he seeing Christ in you? The generation described in Romans 1, again, starts with individuals. And when enough individuals have gone down that path, they take the community, the society, the nation with them. So how we worship God or fail to worship him has consequences way beyond ourselves. Consider in Genesis 19, it was for the lack of 10, just 10 righteous people in that whole city that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. If there was just 10, and if you add them all up, if it was just Lot and his immediate family and their spouses, there would have been 10. But no, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. True worship of the Lord brings blessings. All forms of false worship, dire consequences. You cannot ignore God, nor can you worship a false God, nor can you worship the true God improperly without eventually incurring his wrath. Only because of the Lord's great patience, his long suffering, has the full weight of his judgment been postponed on this nation, and actually on us personally. 2 Peter, I believe in chapter 3 toward the end, it says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Thank him for every day he gives you breath. Thank him for every day he gives this nation one more day of existence. Because that's one more day where people have an opportunity to repent, turn, and worship the true God. Centrality of worship, that's why we're here. To worship the God who created us. Everything else must be stripped away. That is our purpose. Next week, I want to start looking at the marks of true worship. But for this week, just consider the seriousness of this and make sure your heart is bent to pursue true worship, even though it is hard work. Father, thank you for your goodness to us today. And I thank you for the opportunity to preach today, because this is not just to the folks here. This is to me as well as anybody else. Father, this difficulty of trying to keep out of a focus on myself and how things relate to me, but instead to see how they relate to your glory. For your glory, it really is about everything. Father, we've sang all sorts of songs that seek to worship you. But Father, the songs that are most important, the ones in our own heart when we're alone, of praising you for all that you are, of magnifying your name and publicly declaring where our allegiance lies, living out a way that brings enmity from the unrighteous. Father, make us bold, even knowing that everyone who strives to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, that we would not fear those things, but instead be like the apostles were when they were first physically persecuted, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer your namesake. Father, make that the kind of heart each of us has, because you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.